Imagine for a minute that the Lord puts it in your heart to be a witness, but a specific witness, that you want to be a witness to the Jewish people in your community right here. And what better day to do that, of course, than on a Saturday where most of you might have the day off. So you have this in your heart, but you don't know where are the Jewish people in my community. And so you do a Google search, and what you find is, well, you're going to have to make this a mission trip because there doesn't seem to be a Jewish community right here in Clear Lake. And so you're going to have to go to Sioux Falls. And if you go to Sioux Falls, what you're going to find is the Reformed Jewish synagogue. Now, if you want to find an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you're going to have to plan on a trip for Aberdeen or Minnetonka, according to your search, according to the search that I did this week, if I found out things right there. We talked about synagogues, didn't we, last week? And that's what they're still called today. They're synagogues. So, you decide upon one of these locations, and there you go, and you're all alone, surrounded by either Reformed or Orthodox Jewish practicing Americans. The Bibles would call them Hellenists, if they were Jewish by blood, or they call them proselytes, if they were not Jewish by blood. So you know it's respectful. You don't want to go and interrupt the Sabbath worship because it's Saturday. So that's another reason you're going, because you know that the Jewish people who gathered together there. So you wait for that congregation to leave the synagogue. And then you start preaching and witnessing. And you tell these Jewish worshipers that they completely missed the point 2,000 years ago. That they're still missing the point today. That the Messiah has come and His name is Jesus Christ. That you can stop, Jewish friends, believing, trying so hard with your practices to earn your salvation, to earn your favor with God, because Jesus did it for you. The Messiah has come. All you do is put your trust in Him and His teaching of the New Testament. And by the way, the New Testament, of course, wouldn't be in their Bibles. How do you think that would go? How do you think that would go? Any volunteers? I imagine that even in this day and age where Christianity is so widely known, doing something like that would cause quite a stir among the people coming out of that synagogue. I imagine they might even call you out as a blasphemer for bringing up the Messiah has come, that Jesus is risen. And it's not hard for me to imagine that someone might try to get you arrested for disturbing the peace. Or sue you for religious persecution, right, in this day and age, or something of that sort. Well, welcome to our study in Acts and where we are right now. Not all the details there are the same. Christianity in Acts is still very new, although it was spreading through the whole city of Jerusalem. It wasn't in America, it wasn't with English-speaking people, but it was in Jerusalem, but not with Hebrew-speaking people, not in our account today, but with Greek-speaking people. It probably wasn't on the Sabbath, or Luke would have recorded that, but God has moved in the heart of a single man to go to these Hellenistic synagogues where they daily worshipped and preach Jesus Christ in the new covenant to this crowd of worshipers. This man was Stephen. We found out he was a Hellenist himself, so he was Greek-speaking. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, the Promised Land. And last week we looked at seven things that Stephen was full of, that he was controlled by as he went out and became a witness to this crowd. And being Hellenistic Jews, he was qualified for such a time as his, bringing this good news to them, being a Hellenist himself. Now, since the new covenant through Christ would have been very hard to accept for these old covenant people, since Christianity was so new, since there was no word of God written down as far as the New Testament goes, Stephen needed God's help, because these guys, they wouldn't even listen to him otherwise. So God, He gives Stephen the same power as he gave the apostles to do this special ministry for this special time of history, and he performed signs and wonders confirming that his ministry was from God, from the God of the Old Testament, the only one who could do such things through a man. But the signs and miracles, the fact that they couldn't win a debate with Stephen, as we saw, none of that was enough for them. Tradition, blinded eyes, and hard hearts prevented the people from seeing God's redemptive plan in history that Stephen was doing at this point. They couldn't win, like we said, Stephen in a debate, so they sent out men with false whisperings. And so we unfold the next portion of Acts today. If you haven't already, open up to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start reading from there. And I've separated this out today in three major sections for your notes. And letter one on your section is the accusation. The accusation. Let's pick it up in Acts 6, verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So again, the whispers are going in the streets, right? Blasphemy, blasphemy. This Stephen guy is blaspheming against Moses and God. And to them, loved ones, that probably was blasphemous. It seemed like blasphemous teaching. It would be like someone coming here to our congregation and teaching bad theology on salvation or on the Trinity or on the person of Jesus Christ and so on. The difference, of course, is that we have the truth. God has opened our eyes to that, but their eyes were not open. So it's a false accusation. He's blaspheming Moses and God. But that's an important note. We want to note that on your sheets. Letter A on your sheets. Stephen is accused of blaspheming against Moses and God. And as we noted last week, for the first time in Acts, it's the people who are stirred up. And from this point on, the people will be against the Christians. And so the people, it says, along with the elders and scribes, they seized Stephen and literally they dragged him before the Sanhedrin court. Now that's a familiar scene, right? The Sanhedrin court. Stephen, he's all alone there. He'd be the guy in the center, the accused, standing all alone before these 71 witnesses, including the high priest. All of them hostile toward him. No lawyer. No jury to give a fair trial. No judge that would be fair. Just that high priest. And the bleachers back here, probably some of those who dragged him, some of those that weren't the elders, sitting back here in the bleachers, accusing him, all stirred up. Stephen all alone. And the official accusation has 2 points. And that's letter B and C on your sheets. It's this. Stephen's accused of blasphemy against a place, the temple. And he's accused of blaspheming against certain practices, the law. Luke records for us one specific way that each one of these things happened. So verse 14, regarding the temple, they said that Stephen was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy it. And regarding the practices, they said Stephen was preaching that this Jesus would change their customs, their traditions, their law that they've been practicing for thousands of years since God gave it to them through Moses. And there it is again, blasphemy against Moses and God. And these are serious charges, right? We saw that last week. Blasphemy is punishable by death, which is exactly what we're going to see happen to Stephen. Let's quickly answer how these specific accusations were false before moving on. First of all, Scripture never records Jesus saying that he would destroy the temple. Those are false accusations you read about in Scriptures that the crowd accused Jesus of. What Jesus did say in John 2:19, he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, what's he referring to there? Well, that's a couple verses later, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the false accusation given to Jesus is now given to Stephen. And what this tells us, actually, is that Stephen was teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's something you can log in the back of your head. Now the second accusation, it also has a hint of truth in it. Like the covenants, they would change. But the accusation specifically that Jesus was going to break the law, that he was going to destroy it, that he was against it, that was false. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. But see, what the Jewish crowd did not understand, one of the things they were so blinded to, was that the law brings only death. The law condemns. It shows man's sinfulness because of their inability to keep it. And if you want to flesh that out on your own, all you have to do is turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and read the first half of that chapter. Paul fleshes that out very clearly. To the Jewish people, it was the practicing of the law that brought righteousness before God. But there is only one righteous one, Jesus Christ. And by fulfilling all the law and prophets without sin, he was able to become the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's amazing, amazing, amazing truth. Have you believed in Jesus today? Oh, loved one, salvation, it's a free gift of God offered to you, but you have to respond to that call in your heart. Will you believe that Jesus paid the price that you could not pay because of your sin, and he took it to the grave? And that 3 days later, he rose again victorious. And that even now, he is sitting at the right hand of God, calling out to you through the Spirit to believe in him. Will you believe him? Oh, if you do, the burden of law-keeping, of trying to earn salvation that you could never earn through righteous deeds, that burden will be lifted from you. You'll be completely forgiven of all sin. Of all sin. And given a place in the kingdom of God. I plead with you today, if you haven't done that, please trust in Jesus. This is the message that Stephen was preaching. This is the message. And he's now on trial for it. He was accused of blaspheming the temple and the law, a place and practices. But an advocate does show up in an unusual and telling way. So let's look at number 2 on your sheets, which is this, the advocate. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, many good commentators take the face of the angel here as being something of like an expression of peace and innocence. And it could be, but if so, why wouldn't Luke just record it that way? Like saying, gazing at him, and all who sat in the council saw he was at peace. See, I don't think that's the way to interpret that. I believe with other good commentators that Luke is literally saying Stephen's face was like that of an angel. like if you look at your scripture and angels, they're often described as lights, and when people come, they're terrified of the light. And because they had that light because they've been in the very presence of God, back and forth in God's presence. The very glory of God was with Stephen, I think, causing his face to literally shine like an angel. Stephen's accused of blaspheming against Moses, but before he even gets to his defense, I think God shows up as Stephen's advocate here. And it would have been a very stark reminder to the Jews of another person in Scripture who had a similar facial appearance. Who was that? Yes, Moses. Moses, as he comes down delivering the law, as a matter of fact. Exodus 34:29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the law of the testimony in the hand as he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. See, Stephen, he's falsely accused of blaspheming Moses and God and the law, but here his face is like that of Moses as he delivers God's law to his people. The signs and wonders and arguments that they couldn't withstand, that couldn't stop the people from being blind. And a little bit of shiny face doesn't stop them either. Highly ironic, though it might be. So we get to number three on your sheets, which is the meat of our message today, which is the apology. Part one of an apology, starting at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest, probably still Caiaphas, is blinded not by Stephen's face, but by God's testimony that he gives. He says, "How do you plead? Guilty? Not guilty?" And you know, Stephen, he's not going to answer that question, not directly at least. He will defend the accusations against him, but he'll do that by defending the entirety of God's historical redemptive plan. And in this longest speech in all of Acts, he'll prove that he has a high respect for the historical Moses and for Yahweh, the God of the Old Covenant. And honestly, like I said too, we could get lost in a lot of details here and secondary application, and we could literally spend weeks on this one chapter in Acts. And then so basically then we'd be going back to Genesis and we'd be saying, put Acts on hold for a little bit, we're going to Genesis for quite a while now. Well, we're not going to do that. Have you ever gone through this chapter in your personal devotions and just kind of fly through it, like maybe wondering why in the world Stephen, he seems to be summarizing so much of history in a trial? I'm guilty of that. But Stephen, he has a very specific purpose for each thing that he brings up here. So rather than get caught up in a bunch of details, which I love to do, you know I love to do that. But we're not going to do that. We're going to go through this chapter and look at the main points that Stephen is making. Looking back at your three letters on your sheets, the main charges against Stephen are blasphemy against Moses and God, that he's blaspheming against a place, the temple, and that he's blaspheming against certain practices, the law, and the customs that came from that. And Stephen addresses all of these, and then so the first point that he makes is this. Stephen argues that God's redemptive plan has never been about a place, but God's promises. God's redemptive plan has never been about a place, but God's promises. Look at verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." So Stephen, he begins by doing something that we saw Peter doing earlier. And what we should always do, and we're going to provide that defense for the hope that lies within us. He shows respect, right? Don't miss that. "Brothers," he says, referring to his fellow Jews. "Fathers," he says, referring to those hostile leaders of the Sanhedrin. It's respectful, but it also puts him on common ground with them, his fellow Jews. And the first thing he does before he ever even gets to Abraham is he introduces the main character in the entire thing. He gives him the title, the God of Glory. That's a title used only one other time in Scripture of God, and that's in a Psalm of David. Psalm 29. But David puts God, as you're looking at that, in this high and lofty position. The God, Yahweh, of the Jews, who deserves all of the glory, David says, who thunders, whose voice is powerful, who is full of majesty, and all in his temple cry glory. This is how Stephen starts out. This is Yahweh, the God of glory, that I'm about to unfold to you. His history, his redemptive history. Your covenant God, my covenant God. And so back to our chapter, verse 2. Who does Stephen say God appeared to? Our father Abraham. And if you follow Stephen's speech, he'll do this a few times. Look at verse 12, our fathers. Verse 19, our race and our fathers. Verse 28, our fathers and oracles given to us. Verses 44 and 45, our fathers once again. So he is building that common ground. We need that so much as we witness, to find the common ground. And Stephen, by doing this, he's saying, I'm not anti-Israel. I'm one of you. Don't accuse me of that. I'm one of you. It's not until verse 51, a key verse in this whole passage, where we see him switch that up. And he's going to say, your fathers. And that's because Stephen is going to turn the tables on them and put them on trial. You stiff-necked people, he begins in that verse. So back to verse 2. The God of glory appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, it says. You can jot down Genesis 11:31 if you'd like to as a reference. You'll see that that's where Genesis records that happening. But let's pull up a map here of this time. We see that the story of Abraham starts right here in Ur. All right. So all of this, now this is called Babylonia on this map. And but for the most part, this whole area here in history, people have called this whole thing Mesopotamia. Pretty much that whole kind of area there. So his journey begins here in Ur, and it's going to take him up here to Haran. If you read your Old Testaments, you'll find the same thing is true. And it's here in Haran, in Genesis 12, where we find that God makes Abraham that very first promise, that unilateral promise, as a matter of fact. But Luke gives us a detail that we didn't know from Genesis. He says it was here in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, that God actually appears to Abraham. And on God's promise alone, Abraham, who is actually Abram at this time, leaves the land he is known and goes to Haran. Now, on this map, where is Jerusalem? Here's Mesopotamia. He goes from Ur to Haran. That's where he begins in his journey, where he lives for a while. But Jerusalem, where's it at? It's over here. It's all the way over here. See, these promises made to Abraham, they weren't anywhere near the promised land. In fact, Jerusalem was Salem at that point, as you can see on this map. And there certainly wasn't a temple, right? See, God's redemptive plan, it's not about a place, but it's about his promises. Stephen continues, middle of verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. So Abraham, he makes it to the land in which you are now living, as Stephen puts it, as Luke records it. He makes it to what? So he makes it over here to Shechem is where he's going to make it first, if you read Genesis. But he makes it to the promised land. But it says he was not even given 12 inches of a possession of it for himself. Instead, what does it say? It says the land was promised to an inheritor, his son, that he's going to have. And you remember that story, right? Sarai then, she was too old to have a child. But God miraculously intervened in his timing, gave them a child. But in all of this, it wasn't about the land. Abraham didn't own a foot of it. It was about the promise of the land through a promised child. Not the land, but God's promises. But even then, Stephen says the offspring of this inheritor would be sojourners in a land belonging to others for 400 years. Technically, that's 430 years if you look it up, but Luke's rounding it off here. This is when the Hebrew people would be enslaved to the Egyptians. And after those 430 years, 400 years rounded off, God used Moses to deliver them in great and terrible judgment. You remember that? The 10 plagues? What was the last plague there? All of the firstborn were killed, dead, died. What happened to the whole army of the Egyptians as they were being led out to the promised land? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Terrible judgment. But first, they would be enslaved in this land for 430 years, in a land that was not their own, a land far from the promised land. I mean, we're down here in Egypt now, right? But the promise would come true. So, by going to the very first father of the Jewish nation, Stephen proves that God's redemptive plan is not about a place like the temple that didn't even exist at that time, but it's about God's promises. We'll see that same argument come up a few times in the rest of this chapter, and I'll try to point those times out. But Stephen is arguing another thing yet, and it's letter B on your sheets. It's this. Stephen argues that God's redemptive plan has never been about certain practices, but a certain person. Look at verse 8. Finished up with Abraham here. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. I said it's not about a certain person. That's just me being a pastor and making sure you have all the P's for memory. But anyway, that certain person, if you want to make a note of it on your sheets, it's God's Redeemer. It's God's Redeemer. He has one Redeemer, at least one Redeemer, in these different eras or epochs of biblical redemptive history. And all of these Redeemers, ultimately, they act as a type of the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All of redemption history, all of those Redeemers point to Him. You could say that Abraham is the first in a line of redeemers that God uses to ensure the Redeemer of Israel would come, right? It was through Abraham that Israel was born, and through Israel, David, and through David, Jesus, to summarize all that history. This covenant of circumcision that's referred to here in the verse, you'll find that in Genesis 17. I'll just throw that up there on the screen, where God again promises Abraham offspring and all these promises and land. This was after Ishmael was born, but it's before Isaac was even in his mother's womb, before he was even conceived. And the question I had here, well, when is this? When is this happening where God gives Abraham this covenant that involves circumcision? Was this practice of circumcision the thing that redeemed Israel? What do you think? Was it circumcision that redeemed Israel? No. Because two chapters earlier, in Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed God, and God counted it or credited towards his righteousness. See, it was Abraham's faith in God that gave him that credit of righteousness, a future withdrawal in the bank, so to speak. See, it's not about certain practices, but about a certain person. This becomes especially clear as we get to the next and final section for today, and that's about Joseph. We get to get through the story of Joseph. So we read that a promised child came, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and then we have the 12 patriarchs, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, all of Joseph's brother, Joseph and his 11 brothers, those 12 forefathers of God's promised people. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Look at that first part of verse 9 again. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, if your memory is fairly fresh, you can't help but notice there's a pointedness, because not long ago, it was the very leaders who were full of jealousy in Acts, right? And like those 11 patriarchs who said in Genesis 37, "Let us kill Joseph now," these leaders, they wanted to kill God's sent ones, the apostles. But God sovereignly used a Pharisee in that situation to save the apostles. And in Joseph's case, God used the firstborn son, Reuben, as the one to save him. This is the one that had the most to lose. Both the apostles and Joseph were delivered, but not without first suffering. For the apostles, a severe beating. We talked about that. For Joseph, many, many years in Egypt, after being betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave. But then what does it say in verse 9? But what? One of my favorite two words in all of Scripture. But what? But God. But God was with him. Joseph, as we will learn, as most of you already know, he will be another deliverer for the nation of Israel. But it wasn't anything he did in the pit that saved him. It was because God was with him. God sovereignly used someone you would never expect, the firstborn, Reuben, to get him out of that pit. Still sold as a slave, but he wasn't killed in the pit. God was with him. So again, there we see it's not certain practices, but a person. That person in this case is God doing the saving, the rescuing. But God does rescue Joseph, and you know the story. There's a lot of it. But Stephen summarizes it here. He gained favor with the Pharaoh because of his wisdom, and the king of Egypt made Joseph a ruler. So second in command, we find out in the Old Testament. And by the way, God's deliverer is where in this story? Where is God's deliverer, Joseph? He's in Egypt. He's in Egypt. See, Luke goes to pains, it seems like to me, to note the location is Egypt, because if you look in these 9 verses here, it's Egypt, 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 Egypt. 7 times he mentions Egypt. And again, where is Egypt? Did I put that on the... Yeah. Egypt is over here. It's not the promised land. Not the promised land. Not about a place, but a promise. And all of this is by God's sovereign direction. God was with Joseph. God rescued Joseph. He gave him favor and wisdom. Let's continue on. Verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out fathers on their first visit, our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Again, we probably know the story. The famine, it led the patriarchs, Jacob and the patriarchs, to Egypt, basically to beg for food and for supplies. And the first time they came, they didn't even recognize Joseph, right? Luke simply says it here. He says Joseph sent them away on that first visit, but they didn't recognize him until the second visit. So Luke says he made himself known then on the second visit. And because God had been with Joseph and put him exactly where he needed to be, he became Israel's Redeemer. Israel's Redeemer. 75 persons in all, Luke records. Now, there's other places that record it was 70 persons, and we don't want to get caught in all the details of that again, but it is all reconcilable. But everyone dies, it says they were buried where? Where were they buried? Shechem. Where's that at? You see it on your map? It's right here. Okay, so this is the promised land, but that's Samaria. Who's Stephen talking to? The Hebrews in Jerusalem. How did the Jews feel about the Samaritans when Stephen's talking about them this time? It wasn't very good feelings. They didn't think too highly of the Samaritans. But it's there where Israel's 12 fathers were buried, in Samaria. Not the place, but a promise. Speaking of promises, let's quickly finish off those last 3 verses. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Here we see a promise again. God granted it to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied where again? In Egypt. In Egypt. Before the temple, before the law. It says a new king came into power, one who doesn't know Joseph or Israel, who are now all dead. This Pharaoh, he sees the multiplying number of Hebrews, and he fears they might try to overthrow him. So Luke summarizes it here in verse 19. It says, he dealt shrewdly with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants, and so that they would not be kept alive. We know the story there. That's where we're getting to next week, to Moses. Because there is that one infant that they miss, isn't there? And it's Moses. And he'll be the next redeemer on our list. But all of this, loved ones, it had nothing to do with the place or the practices. It's all God, God, God. God and His promises and His Redeemer. This is the story of His redemptive plan since the very beginning of Israel's history. Not the place, but the promise. Not certain practices, but certain people. And all of them pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate Redeemer. And that is exactly where Stephen is going to go with this. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves this morning is this. Do I trust in a certain place or certain practices for my redemption? Maybe I think, well, here I am on a Sunday in a church building. I could be out fishing. But I'm in a church, so that makes me right with God, right? No. No. Maybe you think, well, I was born in a Christian home. I was raised a Christian. My parents loved God. I'm pretty sure of that. So because I was raised in this Christian home, this place, I must be a Christian. No. Doesn't mean that at all. It's not a place. Maybe you think, not only do I go to church, I tithe. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I give to charity. I serve. I pray. Won't those things redeem me? No. They won't redeem you. It's not certain practices, but a certain Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now that being said, going to church, praying, giving, serving, all good things, all necessary things. But that's not redemption. That's redemption's fruit, right? That's what we talked about in James. That's the fruit of faith that you have already received because you've already placed your faith in that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and God's promises. So where do you stand? Where do you put your faith? Put it in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, if you haven't. If you haven't done that, please come talk to me after this service so I can point you in that direction, so I can pray with you. If you have, watch Him work His redemptive plan in your life, even as you become not so much a redeemer, but a witness for Him. He'll use you to redeem others. As we come to communion, we want to remember our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Proclaim His death until He returns. We looked a little bit about Joseph, but let's back up for a minute and notice how Joseph points to our Redeemer. Joseph was rejected by all the other patriarchs, by all of Israel. And the first time they came to Joseph, when they were in need, after that initial rejection in the pit, in slavery, they didn't even recognize Him. Jesus, it says, came to His own, but His own received Him not. He was rejected. Like Joseph, the redemption of Jesus Christ came with suffering, and especially on the cross. His flesh, that we remember, that we're about to remember, beaten, bruised, torn, pierced. Unlike Joseph, Jesus would pay the ultimate price and die on the cross. But 3 days later, rising again, defeating death. Now waiting in heaven for God's redemption plan to be completed. We're all waiting to see Him in heaven. And He will return a second time. He will. And when He does, like the story of Joseph, everyone will recognize Him. Every knee shall bow. And so, loved ones, we come here in communion not to find assurance in this practice of communion, or in this place, or in any practice or any place, but we come here to worship Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the risen Lamb of God. We come to remember Him, to proclaim His death until He returns, to confess how short, very short, our practices fall of His glory and perfection, and to remember His sinless body broken for our own brokenness.